the natural world operates by certain laws. We know this, and as long as we cooperate with those laws, we can know what to expect. You drop a rock, and it hits the floor, not the ceiling. That's the law of gravity. Now, when we understand the laws that apply to the spiritual world, we can also know what to expect. We concluded our last class with a pilot's explanation of faith. He likened faith to the aerodynamic laws of thrust and lift. A plane that weighs several tons is earthbound because the law of gravity dictates that nothing heavier than air can go up. But when a pilot follows the manufacturer's manual to push the throttle forward, picking up speed, the design of the wings, when the law of thrust is applied, causes the plane to lift and fly like a bird. The law of thrust and the law of lift, when engaged, supersede the law of gravity. Pull back on the throttle before the law of lift takes effect, and you crash at the end of the runway. Your faith is a spiritual law that has the power to overcome natural law. Like thrust is to lift to an airplane, so confession is to faith. Your confession releases the eternal spiritual force of God's word. However, your faith will never rise above the level of your confession. When you confess the word, you are agreeing with God, not the devil, or what others say that is contrary to what the word says. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We would not have been told to hold fast unless there was a chance of losing it. Too often Christians give up before they see the realization of the promise they've been declaring. We don't pull back on confessing what God says about our situation when we haven't seen the promise materialize. God is faithful. When you understand that your faith gives substance to God's promise, it becomes very important to keep saying what God is saying. Remember, the devil is a thief, and he comes to steal what God has given you. So, where do you get your confession of hope? It comes through faith. And faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing what class?
The word.
The word. Mm-hmm. It comes more quickly when you are the one who is speaking. That's because your voice is the one that your spirit hears best. Your words are picked up by your inner ear and fed directly into your spirit. Now, faith can come from hearing others speak, but it comes better, faster, when you hear yourself speak. Let's be honest. The person you believe the most is you, yourself. People talk about stepping out in blind faith. There is no such thing as blind faith. Faith always sees the end result instead of seeing what is. Faith sees through the storm and doesn't get caught up in just seeing what is present at the moment. It's the way Jesus operated in his earthly ministry. He saw beyond what the natural eye could see. He was highly developed in faith because he only did what he saw his Father doing. Mm-hmm. He only said what he heard his Father speaking. He first saw the man's withered hand whole, and then he said, "Stretch forth your hand." He first saw the eyes of blind Bartimaeus opened, and he said, "Go your way, your faith has made you whole." He first saw the leper cleansed, then touched him and said, "I will be clean." Everything Jesus did, he first saw his father doing or saying. Now let's stop here for a moment. Up to this point, there is no recorded instance of Jesus healing a leper. So it was a legitimate question he was asked. Though the leper was fully persuaded that Jesus could heal him, he didn't know if he would heal him. Faith always stops at the question mark. Faith cannot go beyond what you know is the will of God. The will of God is the basis of God's promise being realized. So, a prayer for something plainly revealed in Scripture that ends with, "If it be thy will," is not a prayer of faith.
Right.
You are wasting your breath. Find out what God's will is for your particular need, then meditate on that promise until it becomes alive in your spirit. It may take weeks, months, even years for you to become fully persuaded, but that is how God's promises work. We are told in Romans 4, verse 21, that Abraham, being fully persuaded that what God had promised he was also able to perform, realized the promise as he came into agreement with God's way of doing things. How long did it take for Abraham to become fully persuaded, class? 24 years. Now, that time frame doesn't sound like good news to me. But we have an advantage that Abraham didn't have. It's the Bible you hold in your hand. We can learn from the experience of others. It doesn't have to be the school of hard knocks. It's a lot quicker to learn from their experience. A guy who had never flown a plane announces, "I'm going to fly this 747 across country by blind faith. Who wants to go with me?" Not me, and I doubt if any of you would hop on board. Faith always has a basis, and this guy has no basis for thinking that he could fly a plane without knowing the first thing about flying. Faith is not blind. It is based on what the Word of God says. Faith is not focused on what can be seen naturally, but it does see what the Word of God says. That's the basis of true faith. In Matthew 18:1, we read, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this scripture can be read on many levels, but the more common one for this verse is, it takes the humility of a child to enter the kingdom. Another level of meaning has to do with receiving the kingdom of God. When we are born again, we receive the measure of God's own faith. What is the God kind of faith? It's the faith that does not rest on what can be seen naturally. As mentioned in other classes, when you choose to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, you receive the God kind of faith, the faith that sees what cannot be seen naturally. Otherwise, you never could have been saved. You had never seen God. You had never seen heaven. You'd never seen hell. You'd never seen Jesus die for your sins or raise from the dead, or your sins forgiven, yet you believed. That was not human faith that rests on what can be seen, but the God kind of faith that sees the unseen. Initially, the measure of faith that God gives is the same for all, but it is small, like a child. But praise God, it gives you a place in heaven. Yet, God does not intend us to just survive as we wait on heaven. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and life in abundance." And then John writes, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers." Is everyone at Mark 4? Jesus likened the kingdom of God to a man scattering seed on the ground. And in the parable of the sower, we learn that the seed is the word of God and the ground is the heart of man. picking up at verse 26. And he, Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." Notice, who is it scattering the seed? God or man?
Man.
Man. Initially, the faith comes from God when you are born again, but the planting of the seed of the kingdom of God is made by man. Getting saved guarantees you a home in heaven. But if you want to experience kingdom living, the abundant life that Jesus gave in your inheritance, then there is some seed planting you need to do. The disciples wanted Jesus to do the planting and asked him to increase their faith. He told them, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this sycamore tree, 'Be rooted up and cast in the sea,' and it would obey you." In other words, he was telling them to use what they had been given, even though it may be small to start out with. Paul tells us in his own life how he used the God kind of faith that had been given him. He said, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul lived by the faith that sees beyond what the natural senses perceive. He lived by the God kind of faith. Mark 4, verse 26. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." So, the kingdom of God begins as a seed, seed scattered on the ground of the heart. In the next parable, Jesus explains the potential of the seeds of the kingdom that have been planted in the heart. Verse 30. Then he said, "To what should we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, so the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Jesus said that the kingdom of God, when it is sown, is the least of all seeds. But when it grows up, it will be greater than all herbs. The kingdom of God and its principles in time will grow inside of you until it's greater than everything else in your life, and especially greater than anything that threatens the abundant life Jesus gave in your inheritance. Now, if it doesn't seem to be that way for you right now, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that you receive the kingdom as you would receive a child. You don't receive a child full grown. A child begins life small. Neither does your faith start out full grown. Like a child that grows in the mother's womb, so the kingdom of God and its principles grow inside the born again Christian. Faith is the ability to conceive the word of God in your spirit, in your heart. The only way to measure faith is to measure the amount of word in you. You didn't start out with the whole Bible in you. You probably heard, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Romans 10, 9 and 10. The God faith contained in that single verse has the power to connect to the salvation Jesus died to give. When you were first saved, you probably knew little of the Word of God. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it will be done for you. So shall my Father be glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple." You have to receive the word in the human spirit, but it starts small and grows, just as a child grows inside his mother. When we receive Jesus, the kingdom of God begins to grow inside of us. It starts small, but the more your heart receives the word, the greater the kingdom of God becomes in you. Today, the Holy Spirit is urging us to go beyond the limits we have grown accustomed to. Now, there is a funny advertisement on TV that attempts to get cable users to change to DirecTV. It promotes their service by pointing out a better way. In the ad, two families live next door to each other, separated by only a fence, but they live very different lives. One family lives in a cabin lit by kerosene lanterns. They travel by wagon. The dad plows the front yard with an ox to plant food. They churn their butter, salt their meat, cook on a pot-bellied stove, wash their clothes in a galvanized tub. The son is seen playing with a hoop and a stick, and the little girl with a faceless rag doll. And oh yes, they have cable TV. The next door neighbor drives up to in his sleek SUV to his modern white clapboard house, complete with white picket fence. The house is heated and cooled by an AC unit and lighted with electricity. And they have a big screen TV and DirecTV. He leans over the fence and he asks, "Why not change to that which is better?" The dad is quick to reply, "We are settlers." To every objection the neighbor makes, the dad says, "But we are settlers. It's our way. We are settlers." The ad is ridiculous, and that's what catches your attention. However, Christians can be settlers, settling for things the way they are, even when there is an offer of something so much better in our inheritance in Christ. Now, this class is not a class of settlers. When we discover a more excellent way to live the redeemed life Jesus gave us, we pursue it. Under the old covenant, Israel tried to keep 613 laws to be righteous. They settled for the law, which ministered death and, as a result, curses. Since it was impossible to keep, they received the penalty for breaking the law. Though the law was meant to point them to the Savior, instead they settled for what the fallen world offered. Okay, sirrah, sirrah, what will be, will be. Before the earthly ministry of Jesus, the prophet Habakkuk reduced those 613 laws to one: the righteous shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2, verse 4. This way of living is stated three more times in the New Testament. Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Hebrews 10, verse 38. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Turn to Romans 10. So in four different scriptures, we are told that the born-again Christians are to how they are to live. Paul explains what this looks like in Romans 10. And he begins by explaining what the righteousness of faith does not look like. Romans 10, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ from the dead. That's what righteousness by faith does not say. Sometimes it's good to know what something is not to understand what it is. Righteousness of faith doesn't require impossible acts like ascending to heaven to bring Christ down, or descending into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. You say, well, I would never do that. However, all of us have at one time or another prayed and said, Jesus, if you would just come down and touch me, I would be healed. I would be delivered. I would receive what I need. But that is not what the righteousness of faith does. The next two verses explain what the righteousness of faith does. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That is, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The same power seen in the earthly ministry of Jesus that healed, delivered, cast out demons, raised the dead, is resident in God's word. The good news is you can have this power if you speak in agreement with what God has said. Believing and speaking God's word is how you live into the righteousness of faith. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Did you know that in the Old Testament that Jesus is never mentioned as being with the Father in heaven? There is no mention of Jesus in heaven in the Old Testament. However, we know that he was there because the Gospel of John tells us that. Beginning in verse 1, John says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and through him all things were made, and without him was nothing made that was made." Right there, you see that the Word was with the Father. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Other translations say, "The Word took on human flesh." The Word became a human being. The Word was clothed with flesh. We know that the Word did this so there would be an atoning sacrifice for sin. However, it was also to show mankind the power of the Word that existed in heaven was now the power of the Word that dwelt in the perfect man, Jesus. And it was a power that Jesus has come to offer to all who would believe in him and be filled with him. Jesus was God's Word in person form. Hebrews 11:3 says this, "He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person." The word person in that verse is the same Greek word translated substance in Hebrews 11:1. The word of God is the expression of God's person. It is the expression of God's substance. When you have a promise from the word, you have the substance of that promise. And you could also correctly say, you have the person of that promise. Turn to Luke 1. When Gabriel approached Mary, there was the triune God in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. It would take a human body for the Word that created everything, the Word that holds everything together, to receive the name Jesus. Verse 30, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name,'" class? Jesus. That is the first mention of the name Jesus. In the literal Hebrew, the name Jesus is salvation. The Greek word salvation is not just deliverance from hell into heaven. It is fivefold. It includes deliverance, protection, provision, help, and if you need it, healing, and soundness. We have such an affinity for following our natural senses that, like the disciples, we hunger after that which we can see. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:18, "The things that can be seen are temporal, transient, subject to change, but the things that cannot be seen are eternal." Those who live by the righteousness of faith have their eyes, the eyes of their heart, focused on things eternal that cannot be seen with the natural eye. Turn to Colossians 3. Paul writes to the church in Colossae, and he's also writing to us. Colossians 3, and we'll pick up at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Often there is a disconnect in our minds between the Word and Jesus. We know that the Word became flesh, but when we face a crisis, we begin to call on Jesus to do something. He has already done all he is going to do. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made a footstool. Jesus is not coming back to do what he has instructed us, his body on earth, to do. When we realize that, we step up to the plate, use the God-given authority to enforce the defeat of whatever comes against us. It's what Jeremiah was told to do at the beginning of the ministry God gave him as a prophet to Israel. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Initially, Jeremiah balks at the call to be a prophet, telling God, "Ah, Lord God, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." Jeremiah's objections centered on his ability to speak. But God dismisses his excuse, telling him that he has been consecrated before he was born for that purpose, and that he had put his words in his mouth. The first vision Jeremiah has is of an almond branch. Picking up at verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see a rod of almond." The word almond in Hebrew means to be wakeful or to watch. Jeremiah was awake to the unseen reality of the word that is true. Truth will eventually manifest in the natural realm of the senses, provided the truth of God's word is held fast to. Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Notice that first Jeremiah sees something that is in his spiritual vision. He is seeing with the eyes of his spirit, the eyes of his heart. God praises him for looking beyond what is natural and tells him that he is watching over his word to perform it. Once we see something that God says in his word, the next thing to do is to give voice to what you see. Are you giving voice to the word of God you see in his promise to you? God is watching over his word to perform it. Have you given God something to work with, so he has something to perform? It's interesting that both Jeremiah and Isaiah are focused on the same thing when they have an encounter with God. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. They're the 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, verse 26. Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. Now here's the backstory for the time when Isaiah sees the vision. Uzziah had a godly start under the tutelage of Zechariah the prophet, even though he was only 16 when crowned king. He ruled for 52 years and was helped mightily by the Lord, and his fame spread throughout the land. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. However, once he became strong in soldiers, wealth, and influence, his pride caused him to overstep the boundaries set for king and priest. Now that boundary was significant because only Jesus would hold the title of both king and priest. Uzziah went into the temple to offer incense, which only the priests were consecrated to do. Picking up at verse 17, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 17. The chief priest attempts to stop the king, but Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out quickly, and he himself hastened to go out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, dwelt in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Notice that instead of submitting to godly admonition, Uzziah gets angry, and at that moment, leprosy breaks out on his forehead. It's a picture of an unrenewed mind that settles for the flesh, what the flesh wants to do, without thought to what God has established. This was the state of the nation's leadership when Isaiah had the vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, with a royal train that filled the temple. He sees seraphim calling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of God. Turn to Isaiah 6. Let's see what Isaiah's reaction is to this awesome sight. Isaiah 6, and we'll pick up at verse 5. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Intuitively, both Jeremiah and Isaiah knew that the words of their lips were a big problem. And little wonder, since Scripture teaches, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The answer to Isaiah's unclean lips is given when a seraphim takes a burning coal from God's altar. It's a picture of the coming sacrifice of Christ at the cross. Remember that in heaven there is no time, and this sacrifice was determined by the Godhead in timeless eternity, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. "Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven.' At that point, the Lord asked, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" For both Isaiah and Jeremiah, who were probably the most holy men in all of Israel, when they saw God, they recognized that the words of their lips betrayed the condition of their hearts, unclean. They realized that there was a heart-mouth connection, and in this case, not a favorable one. They realized Isaiah's revelation was there was nothing man could do to rectify the situation, only God alone. When he submitted to the fiery coal of God's altar, then he was able to answer God's call. Sad to say, not all Christians are aware of how God has ordained his kingdom to work. A minister of the gospel announced to a group that she had rheumatoid arthritis. After the session, I privately asked her if it would not be better to say, I'm fighting rheumatoid arthritis rather than I have rheumatoid arthritis. Since our words take possession of either what the enemy wants us to have or what God wants us to have. She blew the comment off saying, oh, God knows what I mean. I wondered if her heart knew what she meant. Our hearts can get very confused about what words to believe. Did her heart believe that she was healed of that condition by the stripes that Jesus took? And that she could take possession of that healing with faith-filled words? Or did her heart believe that she had a condition that she would just have to live with for the rest of her life? I was hoping she would say, yes, I'm fighting this disease, but I am healed because by the wounds of Jesus, I was healed. We don't deny the facts, but we do deny the facts to remain. And that doesn't happen when you take possession of the undesirable facts with your words. The world tells us to tell it like it is, and then adds, you are lying if you say anything else. Well, that is shaky ground. To say that is like saying Jesus is a liar. For that matter, it's like saying God is a liar. In his earthly ministry, Jesus consistently called things that were not visible in the natural world as though they were. Made in God's image, we are to address undesirable situations the way God does. When God saw darkness, he released light by saying, light be. God has ordained that his kingdom would work a certain way. The law of his kingdom is faith. He is a faith God. The law of faith recorded in Mark 11:23 simply says that we will have what we say if we don't doubt in our heart but believe that what we say will come to pass. It's a law. It works for everyone. A law doesn't work sometimes and at other times not work. It's something that works for everyone, everywhere, every time. That's why it's called a law. There are laws that govern electricity. With electricity, we can light our houses, cook our food, cool or heat our homes, and make a host of things that otherwise we could not do without electricity. Yet, if we violate the laws that govern electricity, it can harm and even kill us. A friend of ours supervised a construction site and repeatedly told a man who drove a dump truck not to raise the bed of the truck under the electrical wires. He stopped him on several occasions, narrowly avoiding disaster. Yet one day he was in his office when this same man pulled up. He glanced out the office window and saw the driver slumped over the truck tire. He had raised the metal bed of the truck into the overhead wires and was being electrocuted. Getting a running start, our friend raced out in hopes that he could tackle him hard enough to knock him off the truck. It worked. They both fell in a heap away from the truck, but the electricity arced over and hit our friend. Though the truck driver died, our friend survived, badly injured. How much suffering could have been avoided if attention had been paid to the laws that govern electricity? We can implement the laws of God's kingdom and get blessing, but the reciprocal holds true. For instance, a man says, every time I get under a lot of pressure, I always make a bad decision. It happens every time. He has sowed a seed with his words. The law of faith says that we will have what we say if we doubt not in our heart, but believe that what we say will come to pass. Just because we say it one time does not mean that it will happen. But what you say repeatedly over a period of time does get rooted in the heart, and we gravitate towards the beliefs that are established in our heart. The man's negative confession planted a seed when he repeatedly said, I always make a bad decision. The parable of the sower says that the word is seed. It will produce after its kind. That's the law of Genesis. What is the law of Genesis? Genesis 1:11 says, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Notice that everything produces after the kind because the seed is in itself. When you understand this law, it will help you in every endeavor you undertake. Bottom line, everything produces after its kind. A pole bean is not going to produce a carrot. It produces pole beans. It produces after its kind. Sow tomatoes and it will not produce collards. It produces tomatoes because everything produces after its kind. And this is not limited to plant life. Sow strife and you will have more strife because everything produces after its kind. Sow love and love will produce more love. Everything produces after its kind. And class, this is called the law of Genesis. The law of beginnings. It begins with a seed. Noah built an altar to God after the flood and made sacrifices. And the scripture tells us that God said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. This is how God set up the earth to function. Seed time and harvest. As long as there is earth, our words are seed, and they will have a harvest. That's a spiritual law that God has set forth. Speak God's word and get blessed. Speak the enemy's words and you will get what doesn't bless. Words can work both ways. We are told that we will give an account for every idle, vain word we speak. In Matthew 12, verse 34, the empty, useless words we speak reveal the heart. There again is the heart-mouth connection. While the account may be called on Judgment Day for those whose words did not trust in the saving grace of Jesus, there is an account here on earth for both believer and non-believer. What account is that? It's when we find no escape from the cursed thing we repeatedly say we have. Now that's a scary thought. Mark 11:23 says that you will have what you say when you believe and doubt not in your heart that what you say will come to pass. However, just saying the promise is no guarantee it will come to pass. However, you won't have a harvest if you don't plant a seed. A farmer can plant seeds, but that's no guarantee there will be a harvest. The wise farmer will tend the seeds that he plants. He weeds, waters, and fertilizes the crop he wants to harvest. Just saying the promise will not make it work, but saying it is part of making it work. Saying the promise, meditating on the promise, giving the promise a place in your heart, that's how conception takes place. Then confessing the promise with a believing heart releases the eternal forces of the Spirit that will bring the promise into this natural realm. The world says, tell it like it is, but that's not what the Bible says. Paul writes in Romans 4:17 about Abraham, who finally learned after 24 years not to tell it like it is. When his name was Abram, God had told him that all he could see, north, south, east, and west, he had given him. He also told Abram that he would make his descendants as the stars of the sky, sand of the sea. However, after some time, Abram laments to God. He has no descendants, and he tells God that a servant in his house will be his heir. Seeing I go childless. He just couldn't get the seed planted in his heart of being a father with an old woman who was barren. What he saw in his heart was what he spoke with his words, "Seeing I go childless." Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Then he and Sarah, that was her name before it was changed, devised a plan to help God out as though God needed some help. And Ishmael was born of Sarai's slave girl. Ishmael is the ancestor of what religious group, class? The Muslims. Not until Abram's name was changed to Father of Nations, Abraham, did the seed of fatherhood get planted in his heart. When he began saying what God said, the seed got rooted in the soil of his heart. And in the same year, Isaac, the promised child, was born to Sarah. All scripture is given for our admonition. And from the life story of Abraham, we see success when Abraham stops calling things as they are. So what does he call them? Verse 17. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Oh, Abraham calls things that are not existing in the natural world as though they did exist. And the reason that works, class, is even though those things he is calling did not exist in this natural world, it did exist in the spirit world. Mm-hmm. Turn to Proverbs 30, and there is a warning about given about words that we do well to heed. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word, Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. It is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. That warning is not only given here, but in the last message of the book of Revelation, when Jesus warns about adding to or taking away from the word he has given. We say, oh, I would never do that. Are you sure? Here's an example of adding to God's word with man's words. Someone says, by the stripes of Jesus, I am healed. But the report from the doctor says, they have just added to the word God gave. That is an example of natural man's backward thinking. Man thinks from the position of what they see and hear with their human faith, their natural senses. Only God sees true reality. And that is the reality of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. You are called to walk by what you see in the Word of God. Someone might say, you're not dealing with the facts. Facts belong to the natural realm. Truth belongs to the spirit realm. When you call for healing or for whatever you need, your words are not meant, when you call for healing or whatever you need that you have found God's promise for, your words are not meant to convince someone else. Your words are meant to sow the seeds of God's word in your heart. Your words are meant to convince you. You can confess God's word for weeks and months, even years, and it not be true in you, even though you know it's true because it's in the Bible. The problem is it has not become true in you, and that's mental assent. However, if you say God's word long enough, it will become a part of you. The word become flesh. And when you speak those words, the power of God is released. When you consistently speak with your mouth is an indication of what your heart truly believes. Luke 6 says, verse 45, the good man out of the good treasure of his mouth brings forth good. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's when you speak with your mouth from a believing heart that you cash the check that Jesus wrote to you. We are not barnyard chickens. feeding on earthly food, but eagles destined to soar with the word of God. We overcome what comes against us by becoming fully persuaded of what has been promised and then speaking it out. It's what our Father in the faith did, and we can do it too. We began the lesson saying that the natural world operates by certain laws. We know this, and as long as we cooperate with those laws, you can know what to expect. Drop a rock, it hits the floor, not the
ceiling.
The law of gravity. When you understand the laws of the spiritual world, you can also know what to expect. What we have been studying are the laws of the spiritual world. The law of the kingdom is faith working through love. It's not really how much we love others or even how much we love God. It is the love Jesus had for his children that he would come and pay a tremendous cost to rescue us. Knowing his love empowers our faith to go beyond what we can see naturally. Faith is not blind. It sees the end from the beginning. Faith is inextricably linked to your expectations. What do you expect will be the outcome of what you are dealing with? Is it in line with what God's word says? That is the path the Holy Spirit is leading us on. And God is asking us to walk with him. Amen.
Amen.